When I spent the afternoon on the huge rock at Hume Lake in California, debating whether or not I wanted to continue working with Dawson, who I thought was too hard on me, one of the scriptures that the Lord used to speak to me had to do with Joshua being Moses' servant. And in Joshua 1, it says that Joshua, the son of Nun, was Moses' minister. He served Moses. And that was one of the scriptures the Lord used to say to me, well, you be a servant. When Dawson died, and quite a large number of Christian leaders from across the country came to his funeral, that evening there was a time of dedication and prayer for us in the ministry, and the man who led it was Dr. Edmund, the president of Wheaton College, now with the Lord, and he took Joshua, the first chapter, and read it. And then as they prayed, and I remember that Dick Hillis, a veteran missionary, told me afterwards, he said, Lorne, at a time like this, you find there's an anointing from God that never leaves. And I have had occasion to refer, therefore, to the instructions from to Joshua by the Lord, you know, through the years. And among them, verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have success wherever you go. And what that said to me was that while he had his responsibility was to lead the people into the promised land, which was occupied, and that certainly would take strength and courage. But what this said to me was that the greatest courage would be required to do what God said. It takes courage to obey the Bible. Because the Bible, so often, it is just contrary to the world system. And to actually do it, practice it, takes courage. And I would say on this particular series on authority, and I come to spiritual leadership this morning, I have not, as you've noticed, tried to make specific applications to the navigators, at least not yet, because at this stage in this study, I'm more concerned that what I have to say is balanced. And once we can get them satisfied about that, next time round, I think we'll have more to say about specific application to the navigator and say, well, we ought to change this and we ought to do that. But I'm just a little reluctant to do that at this stage till I'm a little more confident that it's balanced. But once when we get it, and if it is balanced in any particular subject, then, of course, we want to dedicate ourselves to it and give ourselves to it with all courage. I know through the years people want to argue about the gifts or tongues or whatever, and I say, look, I just ask you for two things. One, let me examine all the scripture on the subject. And two, just give me time enough to think it through. And I would say that I'm willing to sit down with the Bible with anyone on any subject. And will be open to follow where it leads. But I would like to be able to look at all the scripture on the subject and have time enough to reflect on it and see that it's balanced and not be forced into something in a hurry. So depending on whether or not a person agrees with me, I'm either wise or too conservative, either one. Now today we're going to talk about spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership. So this is slightly different than we've been talking, not slightly, quite a bit different from what we've been talking about before. And, of course, we've talked about these various relationships, as you know. Now we're going to concentrate on this one down here, spiritual leaders and followers, or spiritual leadership. But as we do, let's not forget that in all these relationships, the central problem is our bias towards self-centeredness and self-assertiveness to want to play God, if not be God. And that bias carries right on over to spiritual leadership as much as anywhere else. We're still sinners. And even though we may have a more spiritual sounding topic than, say, if we were talking about governors or politics or whatever. And also to remember that the first lesson, therefore, is one of surrender and submission. And that's still true as we talk about spiritual leadership. And also to remember that in the exercise of authority, and it must be exercised, we're talking about the redemptive exercise of authority. Now, just for a quick overview, the spiritual leaders in the New Testament, Jesus, apostles, elders, and depending on what you think the deacon's job is, put them in there. And then there are others of various kinds. When it comes to Jesus, we know that his authority came from God. We know his authority was challenged. We know that he asserted his authority. When it comes to the apostles, Jesus said that all of you, don't call one of you master, but all of you are buddies. You only have one master, and that's Jesus. And the rest of you are brethren. That's Matthew 23:8, and we'll have occasion to refer to that a little bit later on. And of course, they were appointed by Jesus. He was their master. They were all buddies. Jesus gave them authority over demons in one instance, Matthew 10:1. But as I suggested the other day, I don't think he gave them authority over each other. We may want to argue that point a little later. He did give them authority to bind and loose, the binding and loosing. That was given to Peter in Matthew 16. It was given to all of them in Matthew 18. And as I understand that, that means the right to say what is permitted and what is disallowed in the kingdom. And that an illustration of that is in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem, when they decided what was going to be required of the Gentiles and what would not be required. And I don't know, I suppose there's theological discussion on that, but controversy, but that's my understanding of binding and loosing. Now, I mentioned before, he did not give them authority over each other, and you may be able to disprove that for me, but I think of the case in Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28, where the sons of Zebedee, with their mother, came to Jesus and asked for special seating assignments at his right hand and his left in his kingdom. And then the other 10 were very indignant about it because they hadn't gotten their request in first. And Jesus called them all together, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you." I have to be different with you. And there are other instances where he mentioned this same thing. At the Last Supper, they had a strife as to who was the greatest, which was not the only time they had an argument about who was the greatest. And it seems that there is another evidence that is inbuilt into people. Whenever we get together in a situation like this, it goes on in our minds, I wonder who's the greatest of us. In fact, they had two things in their mind that night of the Last Supper. who is the lowest and who is the highest? Who is it that's going to betray the Lord? And there's also a strife as to which one was the greatest. That bias toward where do I fit into the picture just keeps coming out. And so there again, he repeated, there, that's Luke 22, it shall not be so among you. Or again in Matthew 23, 8 to 11, in the passage I referred to a moment ago, Jesus says, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brethren, and call no man father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called masters, or one translation says leaders, for you have one leader or one master, Christ. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And it is a concern for titles of being rabbi, leader, father, and so on. He says, let's level all those, and there's probably only one safe title that we can use, and that's servant. Now, and then there are elders, and of course, 1 Peter 5, 1 to 6, and some other passages on elders, and I'm not going into that subject. But of course, 1 Peter 5, 1 to 6 is a very key passage on spiritual leadership, but I'm not going to develop it. But I do want to point out on the subject of other spiritual leaders, just some scriptures that we might not normally take a look at, and that is 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 and 16, and also 1 Thess 5, 12 and 13, and then, of course, there's that passage in Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17. We'll just take a quick look at those. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 and 16. Now, brethren, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you to be subject to such men. What kind of men? Those who have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you to be subject to such men. And to every fellow worker and laborer. I was thinking last night, who's my boss? Well, who my boss is has something to do with these relationships here that have been established. Who's my spiritual leader? Anybody and everybody. I've got a lot of them. Or let's take 1 Thess 5, 12, and 13. Now, we just said in 1 Corinthians 16, those who have devoted themselves to the service of saints, there's the leaders, followers, be subject to such men. 1 Thess 5, 12, but we beseech you, brethren, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, I don't know about this, but it seems to me that when it comes to spiritual leadership, you're not so much looking for my spiritual leader, but my spiritual leaders. And it seems to me that sometimes, or not sometimes, a lot of times, if we've got an employer, say in the Navigators, he's also my spiritual leader. He may be, he may not be. But I still have a responsibility to him if there's been a relationship established. And I'm just suggesting that this part here, number 7, runs all the way through here. It may or may not follow the general functional relationships of life. And a little later on, you might want to, as I say, argue about that a bit. So here we have, anyway, in 1 Thess 5, the leaders are those who labor among you and over you in the Lord and the led are to respect and esteem highly. And without turning to Hebrews 13, 7 and 17, the leaders are those who spoke to you the word of life. They are those who keep watch over your souls, it says. And the led are to imitate their faith. They are to obey and submit. Somebody asked, you know, how do you recognize a spiritual leader? Well, we could add to these thoughts here, this character, 1 Timothy 3, his fidelity to the Scriptures, Acts 17, 11, the results or the fruits, and so on. But I've hurried over that because I want to get to what I think are three critical observations. Thank you very much. The first critical observation is that, like every Christian, the spiritual leader is under authority. Every Christian is under authority, and every Christian leader is under authority. I'm not talking about his being authority. He doesn't say be authorities one another, be subject one to another. He is under authority. He is under the authority of Christ. Matthew 23:8. One is your master, and all of you are brethren. All authority is given unto me. Go therefore. As my Father hath sent me, so send I you, the authority of Christ. I like the concept that really God has only one missionary, and that's Jesus, and we are his agents. And therefore it says in 2 Corinthians 5, we beseech you in the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He does all the saving and a good part of the seeking. We get in on part of the seeking. But he's under the authority of Christ. He's also under the authority of the Scriptures. Now, I had a number of references here. There's Luke 24, where when Jesus was raised from the dead, he opened the Bible and grounded to it with his disciples in the resurrection from the Scriptures, even more than the dramatic facts that there he stood. And I feel a little sermon coming on that. That experience in itself is not enough unless it's grounded in the Word. Acts 26, saying none other things than those which the Moses and the prophets did say should come. I forget the reference there. It's in Acts 26 that the Apostle Paul spoke there. I remember one day being on a vacation with John Stott, and we went to hear a speaker at a conference. And as we drove back to our digs, to our room, he was very agitated. And he heard this fellow speak on a passage of Scripture and brought a beautiful outline. The only trouble was that the outline in no way fit the passage, the primary teaching of the passage of Scripture. It was used as a launching pad for what the fellow wanted to say. And John says, you can't do that with the Bible. The Bible is not my authority to use it as I want. I am under its authority. And there's quite a difference there. Now, that's true. That is true. It's not my authority for me to use or take out as a sledgehammer or a sword and stab. I am under its authority. And I speak when it speaks and be quiet when it's quiet. So, like every Christian, the spiritual leader is under the authority of the Scriptures. Just a little sidelight. No, I better stay off the sidelights. I got other things I want to cover. And then also the authority of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure you can pick some different references than these, but I picked from Acts 15 because on Friday we're going to relate to Acts 15 about the Council at Jerusalem. It said it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sent them, particularly the book of Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, his authority. He told Philip to go down and have a ministry in thus and such a place. The Holy Spirit forbid them to go to such and such a place, under the authority, and told them to go to another, under the authority of the Holy Spirit. Now that's, I think we all go along with that. The one I missed, and if you've got some dope on this, somebody said to me, what about the authority of the church? And in the tradition in which I grew up, I couldn't think of any scriptures on that subject, so you'll have to... But on the 30th of April, we're going to have a little have tea with John Stott. I'm going to ask him what he thinks about this. Now, spiritual leadership, another critical observation, is exercised through function, not position. Now we'll go back to Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28 again. Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whosoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or again, Matthew 23, 8 to 12, but you are not to be called rabbi. That's not that title. You have one teacher, and that's Christ. He's deserving of that. And you are not to be called father. You have one father in heaven. Neither are you to be called masters or leaders. You just got one, and that's Jesus. And so, spiritual leadership is exercised through function, not position. But there's somehow or other something in us innately that seems to feel that I can't function unless I have a position. And I have memos of my own friends telling me why so-and-so needs a certain position to function, and why if I happen to give up my particular position, I can no longer function. I'm tempted to give up some time, even out of the will of God, just to prove you can function. But I don't know if you could function out of the will of God either. It probably wouldn't prove anything. But it struck me one day, what is my job? My job is to serve. Currently, it seems that I can serve best as the president of the Navigators. Someday, I will no longer have that position. That's inevitable. But if I'm still in my right mind and haven't, you know, walking with the Lord, I can still function. And if my function is to serve, then I will never be out of a job, even though I may be out of my position. So I have to have my concept right. Otherwise, it'll be a big bump when I'm no longer the president, no longer the national director, no longer a regional director, no longer a divisional director. It'll be a huge traumatic experience because my life is wrapped up in the position, not in the function. To me, this is a very important critical observation to get straight. Now, I recognize, too, that we give titles, as Donald put it, as a shorthand to help know what we're talking about. For instance, Leroy Imes has the title Director of Evangelism. Well, that's an inadequate title. But we use that because other people can get a hold of it. But we have to be careful lest the title become the total description of the thing. And the handle becomes the whole pot. I like what Donald had to say. I was reading some notes he sent me, and I adapted a bit. For instance, the function of hearing is more important to the body than that this organ be called an ear. And the function of equipping or administering or teaching or serving the body is more important that this particular part be called president or country leader or national director. The function is more important than the title. The title is simply the handle, the shorthand, to identify who we're talking about. But we take the title and make that the thing itself. And we get off the function. Which, of course, has already brought me into the third, what I consider to be a critical consideration, that the functions are to serve the body. And if you've studied anything on the gifts from Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, you know that it's for the service of the body. 2 Corinthians 12, 8, the Apostle Paul talks about his authority, and he says, I've got the wrong reference here. He says it here, but it says in the wrong one. But the point was, he said that the authority I have is to, I use it, it's to build you up. 10:8. Thank you. Right. Even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord has gave for building you up and not destroying you. In the functions in Ephesians 4, pastors, evangelists, for equipping of the saints. And so it is all the way through. And so I come back to the illustration that the function of hearing or the is more important than this thing be called an ear, or the function of seeing is more important than that this thing be given the title of an eye. The title simply is a handy way to identify what I'm talking about. But the function is that which is important. Now, with that little more background, I want to suggest to you now the subject of spiritual leadership itself. And as I see it, what I want to talk about is the dynamic exercise of spiritual leadership. Now, to me, leadership, I'm convinced, is influence. Leadership and authority are not synonymous. Leadership and being a boss are not synonymous. Leadership is essentially influencing the attitudes and actions of others. Influence. Now, by nature, we are not satisfied to influence, so if we can't get people to go along with us, we want to force them. Influence. The world wants to force if you can't influence. Now, spiritual, if that's leadership, then spiritual leadership is spiritually influencing people towards the things of the Spirit. Faith, hope, love, God, knowing Christ and making Him known. Now, Doug spoke about dynamics, some energizing forces, dynamic truths, the energizing force. And I want to suggest to you, by way of perspective, as I see at this point, of where authority fits in to the whole context of influence and its various dynamic forces, the energizing forces that actually give you spiritual influence, spiritual leadership. Now, these will not be new, but but I think they need to be said. The first is prayer. Prayer is a spiritual influence that makes a difference. And that's where it all begins, isn't it? And you start to list the references there, well, they're all the way through the New Testament. Hudson Taylor tells about his prayer life and when he came to the part of deciding to seek to influence people through prayer alone. Recently I was in Albuquerque, New Mexico with the Graham Crusade and sitting alongside of one pastor. In fact, Charlie Riggs had told me about the transformation this man's life and his ministry. 2 years ago, he read the book Power Through Prayer. And how it was pointed out that prayer must come before the study. And he was putting the study before prayer. Lots of study, but very little prayer. So I said, well, tell me, how do you go about it? He said, well, in the morning I get up, and at 6 o'clock I go to prayer till 7:15. Prayer is a spiritual influence that makes a difference. And that's where it all begins, isn't it? And you start to list the references there, well, they're all the way through the New Testament. Hudson Taylor tells about his prayer life and when he came to the part of deciding to seek to influence people through prayer alone. Recently I was in Albuquerque, New Mexico with the Graham Crusade and sitting alongside of one pastor. In fact, Charlie Riggs had told me about the transformation this man's life and his ministry. 2 years ago he read the book Power Through Prayer. And how it was pointed out that prayer must come before the study. And he was putting the study before prayer. Lots of study, but very little prayer. So I said, well, tell me, how do you go about it? He said, well, in the morning I get up, and at 6 o'clock I go to prayer till 7:15. I pray. Then I have breakfast. Then I go to my study for my sermon preparation. He said, it's transformed my life. And as I was awake last night, I reached over and got that little book, Power Through Prayer, and I'm challenged again to realize that prayer is still too much a P.S. on my life. It's a postscript. It's a thing I do after I've done everything else. The prayer really is first. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Spiritual leadership, I know it, though I may not always practice it, begins with prayer. Don't you believe that? Sure does. Then, I think Doug mentioned the next one as an energizing force. I think he called it pace setting or example. 1 Peter 5:3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, that is those who force, can make you conform, mold from without, shape, which we tend to want to do, but which won't last, but being examples to the flock. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word and conversation. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That is a dynamic to spiritual leadership, isn't it? And we haven't yet gotten to the exercise of authority. The next, I put three words together: service, sacrifice, and suffering. And we go back to Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said, what do you want? She she said to him, command that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? What cup was he talking about? Yes. His suffering. Are you able to drink that cup? Are you able to suffer? And as always, when Jesus gives an answer, he doesn't deal with peripheral things, the things out on the circumference, out on the edge. He always goes to the heart. And he went right to the heart. Are you able to suffer? And then they went on. Well, I said, we're able. And he said, you will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it's been prepared by my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were upset about it. As we mentioned before, he called them together, said, it shall not be so among you. Whoever be first must be a slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. There's a cross at the heart of spiritual leadership. And that's why it's true there's plenty of room at the top. If you want to call spiritual leadership the top, there's plenty of room. Because there's a cross at the heart of it. You know that, and I know that. And sometimes that hurts. There's struggle. There's serving, but not just sort of, you know, there's serving that goes on to the place of sacrifice, and there's serving that goes on to the place of suffering. There's a heart, there's a cross at the heart of the universe. There's a cross at the heart of spiritual influence. For even him hereunto you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Leadership, we influences by teaching. By teaching. Luke 12:13-21. This is the account where a person came to Jesus and said, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus said, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? This is Luke 12:13, now I'm at verse 15. And he said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And then he told them a parable about this rich man, whose barns got filled with grain. He had to tear them down and put up new barns, bigger ones. And then he said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is everyone that lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. And as I was thinking about this day, it struck me that in this instance, this man came up and asked Jesus to be an authority, to decide, to make a decision, and to exercise authority concerning his brother, and Jesus declined the position or the role of a decision maker, and he assumed the role of a teacher. And I thought, that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. Teaching. 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 But it's so much easier, and in some ways so much more pleasing to the ego, to say, well, I think you ought to do this. Why don't you go do that? Yeah, you do this. And it's a lot harder and takes more patience to stop and teach. Take raising children. You know, it's a lot easier to say, all right, stop it, don't do that, go do this, go do the other, than to stop and teach and tell why. So they can learn to make their own decisions. And navigators ought to be doer teachers. They do certain things and teach it. And that's where it's at. Decision-making, exercising authority, in my opinion, is not where it's at. It's teaching where it's at. Now we do come next to the subject of authority. Authority, which has to do with the Word, the Holy Spirit, and the conscience. Now, I want to suggest something here, and you try this on for size. That spiritual authority is exercised by confronting the conscience of a person with the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the exercising of spiritual authority. Yes, it's confronting the conscience of an individual with the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. I say, try that on for size. I want to see if that, shall we say, holds water. I'll give you some scriptures. Corinthians 4:2. Corinthians 4:2. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, by the word of God, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That the open statement of the truth, the opening of the Bible, this is what the Bible says, which confronts a person's conscience in the power of the Holy Spirit, is the central part of the exercise of spiritual authority, since we are under the authority of Christ, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit. Galatians 6:1, you which are spiritual, restore such an one. You who are led of the Spirit, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou be tempted. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching, with what? The Word of God, the Bible. Now, if people don't respond, then what do? You grab them by the lapels and shake them till their teeth rattle? When Jesus sent them out on the preaching tour, he said, if they don't respond, shake the dust off and go somewhere else. You cannot externally force it from the outside. It has to be internally done by the Word, the power of the Holy Spirit. But you do have an advantage. People do have a conscience. And you address the conscience. It may be dulled, but it's there. We have an inside man. We've got an inside track. And so if you address the conscience, well, you know, and you're witnessing or whatever, you can get in there a lot quicker. But a lot of times we are like these fellows that were walking along with Jesus. See, which ones was it? When the days drew near for him to be received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But the people would not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And James and John didn't like that any little bit, because they weren't responding. They didn't receive him. And so they said, "Lord, do you want us to bid fire come down from heaven and consume them?" "That'll fix them. We'll teach them. They'll respond or else." That's what you call putting the heat on. But he turned and rebuked them. And some ancient authorities add, "And you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Now, having said that, I don't know what word to use, but there is a legitimate use in spiritual influence of force or coercion. You say, "Well, what are you going to do with that one?" Well, let me see. Try this on for size. If it comes to a family and your children, the Bible does sanction the use of force. Government does sanction the use of force. Jesus did drive out the money changers. He used force. Well, what about us? It seems to me that the force or coercion or pressure that is used in spiritual leadership is the withdrawal of fellowship. The withdrawal of fellowship. Matthew 18, it says, "If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault, just the two of you. If he won't listen, take two or three others. If he won't listen, take the church, and then if he won't listen, withdraw your fellowship from him. Isolate him." 1 Corinthians 5:11. Another instance, "But rather I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of immorality or greed, etc." Again, in Romans 16:17, "I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught. Avoid them." Now, in the case of the discipline in Corinthians that Paul talked about, he said, withdraw fellowship from him. Later on, he wrote back and said, "Look, you better take him back in again, lest he be overcome with too much sorrow." And the more I thought about it, I realized that this idea of withdrawal of fellowship or isolation is a mighty potent weapon. One of the fellows on our trip told me, he said, "Lauren, I know I've made some mistakes out here." He said, "The thing that just tearing me up inside is the feeling that I'm not backed by the International Navigators. Or I find, and you have found, that unwittingly, through the years, we have left a trail of disillusioned, hurt, sometimes embittered people who came along in the Navigator Fellowship. They weren't going to make it as representatives or staff people. We told them so. And that may have been legitimate, but somehow or other we didn't have time for them then anymore. And there was a withdrawal of the fellowship from them. And now I see that that is the most powerful kind of coercion and force and pressure that you can put upon another Christian, is to withdraw fellowship. And I wonder if that doesn't explain part of our difficulty that we have faced through the years. If there could be some way, yes, Jesus didn't make all of them the 12. In fact, the guy who was among the tombs and the demons were cast out, wanted to go along with Jesus, and Jesus said, no. What you ought to do is go home and tell your townspeople what great things God had done for you. So, not everybody should be on the navigator staff. But is there some way to let that selection be made and still envelop that other person in the fellowship? But if inadvertently, even due lack of time, I'm not saying that we've done it purposefully, but inadvertently, he finds himself isolated, sort of drifted off and shut off from that which meant so much to him, what we've done is use the coercive form of spiritual leadership, and when he doesn't need it. It's just a thought. Just a thought. At least it's a serious thing. So maybe we can figure some ways about that. Well, in conclusion, who's my boss? Well, we all have several bosses. Who's my spiritual leader? Anybody. So you might say, Lord, could you sum up everything you said in the last 4 days on authority, self-centeredness, submission, spiritual leadership? Yes. I think I can sum it up all in one verse of Scripture. And maybe next time around I'll start there and leave out all the rest of the details. But it seems to me that 2 Corinthians 4:5 gets right to the heart of the whole matter. For what we preach is not ourselves. Self has to get out of the way. That self-centeredness. That self-assertiveness. But Jesus Christ is Lord. Self off the throne, Jesus on the throne as the Lord. With ourselves as your servants. All for Jesus' sake. That pretty well sums it all up.